Good morning. I'm so sorry not to actually be with you in person this morning for the second week in a row, but I am so glad and grateful that you have invited me into your homes today. We've started the new year with a series of sermons called Disciplines of Grace. Each week, we've looked at a different discipline, such as fasting, praying, or confession, and we've asked why. Why should we bother doing these things? And each week we have discovered that these disciplines, which may have once seemed like burdens or obligations, are in fact ways that we experience God's grace, and that's why we practice them. Well, this week we come to a discipline that doesn't sound like a discipline at all. It's feasting. Feasting. When I was a graduate student in England, I attended a handful of special feasts. The most memorable was a feast for fellows and their guests in the formal hall at Peterhouse College in Cambridge. This was a black tie affair that had been endowed by a wealthy benefactor more than 300 years earlier. The feast began with champagne and it ended with port. Between the two, there were at least seven courses, each with a different pairing of wine. I'm pretty sure that the main course that evening was swan. I have never been seated at a table with so many glasses per person. Nonetheless, I actually had to ask for a glass of water. As you can imagine, the feast turned into a pretty raucous affair, with most attendees losing the battle for sobriety and stumbling home in the dark. Something like this is the image that most of us have in our heads when we consider the meaning of the word feast. It's an extravagant meal with lots of alcohol, accompanied by toasting, dancing, the gradual loss of self-control, and regret the following morning. As you might imagine, this isn't exactly what God had in mind when he included feasting in the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. But what did God have in mind? Why is feasting so important in the Bible? How might it be a discipline of grace for us? To answer these questions, I want to take you to Exodus chapter 23. From there, we will go on an express tour of the Bible as it leads us to Jesus and the Last Supper. We'll then end with just a few practical thoughts for life today. So take a moment to turn with me to Exodus 23. In chapters 19 to 23 of Exodus, God reveals his law to Moses. This includes the Ten Commandments and a whole host of other laws covering everything from worship to what happens when someone gets gored by an ox. At the end of this sequence of laws, he gives them a final set of instructions all about feasting. Here's how it begins in verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. What Moses is describing is the feast of the Sabbath, the celebration of the Sabbath. And although the Sabbath isn't called a feast in these verses, it is elsewhere in the Old Testament. And rules regarding Sabbath observance, they're typically included alongside instructions about other feasts, just like they are in this chapter. The Sabbath is a day of rest, worship, and celebration that includes eating and drinking, during which God's people and any others who want to gather with them are reminded that God alone is the one who sustains and saves them. Well, Exodus 23 continues with more instructions about feasting. Verse 14, 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. 3 times a year, God invites his people to a major feast. Details at this point are pretty scant, but they are developed as the narrative unfolds, especially in Leviticus 23, Numbers 28 to 29, and Deuteronomy chapter 16. What's clear about these three feasts at this point is that they are celebrations of what God has done for his people. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, which takes place in early spring, celebrates the way God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And it encourages them to look back and to give thanks. The Feast of the Harvest in early summer, also known as First Fruits or Pentecost, celebrates God's provision of food from the land. It encourages people to consider God's generous provision in the present. The Feast of Ingathering, also known as Tabernacles or Booths, is a celebration of the full ingathering of the harvest in the fall. And over time, this feast came to be associated with looking forward to an even greater future feast when God will bring the nations to Jerusalem to join in fellowship with his people as a sign of the redemption of the world to come. These were the main feasts celebrated by the people of Israel, but they weren't the only ones. At the beginning of every month, a feast of the new moon was also held. That's mentioned in Deuteronomy 29 and elsewhere. So I want you to just step back and think about this calendar. Every week had a day of rest, worship, and celebration. Once a month, that day was extra special with added festivities because it coincided with the new moon. Then, 3 times each year, the entire nation shut down as everyone gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the major feasts. Now, we often think of biblical religion as serious and strict, made up of fasting and feeling bad about yourself. We rarely think of feasting. Well, this passage is an invitation to think otherwise. At the heart of biblical religion is an invitation from God to feast by remembering his goodness in the past, celebrating his generosity in the present, and anticipating the outpouring of his steadfast love in the future. Food and drink are involved, of course, but they're not the center of the celebration. They are symbols of joy, not the main source. God's people don't party, we feast. And the two shouldn't be confused. Having made that observation, it's important to note that feasting, like most things, can be corrupted. This was certainly the case for Israel in the Old Testament. They often failed to gather for the annual feasts, and their other feasts were often considered an abomination to God. And that's because of disobedience in other areas of their lives. So one of the things we have to remember about Exodus 23 is that it follows 3 chapters filled with instructions about true worship, right conduct, and social justice. Feasting follows obedience. When God's people gather to feast while they are actively being disobedient, it is an offense to God because we are claiming, the privileges of his favor while denying that he is truly Lord. Feasting and obedience belong together. Well, feasting also belongs together with fasting. Though it's not mentioned in this particular text, fasting is included elsewhere in the Law of Moses and throughout Scripture. Jack Carson preached a great sermon on this a few weeks ago, and if you haven't listened to it, I hope you will. Fasting is the practice of intentionally abstaining from something that you enjoy or that you depend on for the purpose of redirecting your hunger and attention to God. Fasting, it opens our eyes to patterns of behavior that aren't always healthy, and it reminds us that it is God alone who meets our deepest needs. Feasting, it only really makes sense in a context where there is also fasting, because feasting is the way we celebrate the fact that God alone meets our deepest needs. If your regular pattern of behavior is to indulge in good food and good drink whenever you want to, then the only way to mark a special occasion is to overindulge. When you have a glass of wine every night, it's no longer special. It's a crutch. Without occasional deprivation, you become incapable of meaningful celebration. If fasting teaches us to hunger for God, feasting teaches us to rejoice in God's provision. So there's one last element to feasting that's tucked away in the final line of our passage from Exodus. God says, 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord. Not only did God's people come together with each other for these feasts, they came together with him. And God was, in fact, the host. In the very next chapter of Exodus, God hosts a meal on the slopes of Mount Sinai. And at that meal, Moses and Aaron and 70 elders of Israel eat and drink with God. It's a celebration of God's provision, and it's a way of sealing their covenant with him. Later in the history of God's people, the prophet Isaiah is given a vision of a future meal on a mountainside with rich food and aged wine where God and his people will eat together once again. The book of Revelation, all the way at the far end of the Bible, concludes with an image of God eating with his people. This scene, which is commonly called the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's the scene of a feast celebrating our permanent union with God in Christ. Throughout the Bible, God invites us to feast with him as an act of worship and celebration, remembering his faithfulness in the past, experiencing his provision in the present, and looking ahead to our ultimate salvation in the future. Now, with all of these things in mind, I want to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 22, which is an account of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. I'll give you just a second to turn there, Luke chapter 22. So the passage begins in verse 14. And when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So the first thing to notice is that this is Passover. This is the first major feast of the year, the celebration of God's redemption of his people from slavery in Egypt. It's a meal where the main course is lamb, reminding them of the lambs sacrificed on their behalf the night before they left Egypt. Jesus sits at the head of the table. He's the host. And he is about to behave very strangely. Take a look at verse 17. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. When it comes to this point in the evening, Jesus is no longer merely the host. In some way, he has become the meal itself, bread and wine. He has completely reimagined the Passover by replacing the sacrificial lamb at the center of the meal with bread and wine, as symbols of his body and his blood soon to be broken and shed for the sins of the world on the cross. And he commands his disciples to share this meal with each other in his memory until that day when he will return to feast with them again. Now, there's a heck of a lot going on in this moment, but what I want you to focus on is how the Last Supper fits into Israel's pattern of feasting, while at the same time giving us a new feast to celebrate. At the Last Supper, God is present in his only Son, Jesus Christ. He's the host, and his people, his disciples, have gathered to eat with him. Together, They remember God's redemption in the past. They receive his provision in the present, in the meal that they eat, and they anticipate his ultimate act of salvation in the future. All of this in the context of a feast in which the main dish is bread and wine, which are symbols of Jesus' life soon to be given on the cross. The Last Supper, it's a somber occasion, to be sure, because of what will happen in just a few hours, but it is also a feast. And in this feast, Jesus institutes a new feast for God's people. And it's one that we celebrate almost every week when we gather for worship. It's the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. And with this in mind, I want for us to consider what the Lord's Supper is and how we should celebrate it when we're in this space all together. Now, it's common to refer to Sunday gatherings as worship services. And this places the emphasis on what we do. And it conceives of worship as a service that we perform to God or for God. This misses the main point of what we're doing here. If celebrating the Lord's Supper is at the heart of what we do when we gather on Sundays, then we're gathering not to serve, but to be fed. We're gathering to feast at the Lord's table. And we are here as guests. Guests who have been invited by God and purified by the sacrifice of his Son, which we celebrate in Holy Communion. Sunday worship is a celebration. As we feast on bread and wine, we remember Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, the great act of redemption that makes us his people. We receive his strength and provision for the present. And our faces are turned in anticipation to the future when he will raise the dead and we will feast with him and all the saints in his everlasting kingdom. We are all busy people, I know. We have countless demands on our lives, and many of them are really good. This makes it hard to get to church some weeks. I get it. Sometimes the weather doesn't cooperate. But if you regularly skip the feast of weekly worship with God's people, you miss out on all the fun. And over time, what happens is you lose the rhythm of the Christian life. Tuning in to hear a good sermon online, it's great, but is not sufficient for powering a life of faith and obedience over the long haul. We need to feast together so that we can proclaim in word and deed to one another what is our hope in Jesus. The application is really simple. Don't skip the feast. Make it a priority to gather with God's people and worship on Sundays. Now, at this point, I need to admit that this snowstorm is seriously annoying. This is the kind of sermon that should be heard in person, right here, that should be followed by joyful celebration of Holy Communion, that should be surrounded by song and prayer. I'm so thankful for the ability we have to connect digitally, but it is nothing like being together. I hope that you're conscious of the difference and that you're hungry for the real thing. But there's more to Sunday than this. If we are going to treat Sundays as feast days, what difference does this make after you leave the doors of church? Different families and individuals will answer this in a variety of creative ways, but let me suggest just one. One of the lost traditions of the church in the 21st century is the Sunday supper, a big meal after worship at which the fellowship and the feasting continue. Why not consider a once-a-month tradition of preparing a big meal on Sunday afternoon and inviting friends? Have a mix of family, friends, church members, and new faces. Invite your neighbors who don't go to church and introduce them to your church friends. Let the kids choose another family that they want to invite. Single friends can band together to host at different homes. There are so many ways, creative ways, to continue feasting. And who doesn't want to be involved in or invited to a feast? You may have a friend that you just don't feel quite comfortable inviting to church quite yet, but you can invite them to the after party at your house. That's feasting. There are so many other potential ways to feast creatively with one another in a way that is biblical and Christ-centered. I hope that you will take some time after the conclusion of this video service to talk about it with your family if you're together, or to call a friend if you're alone for the weekend. Why feast? Because it's the appropriate response to the gospel. The only way to act when you're loved like we are is to celebrate. Feasting draws us together to remember God's faithfulness in the past, to experience his provision in the present, and to joyfully anticipate all that he will do in the future when he returns to raise the dead and feast with us again. Feasting reminds us that it is God who meets our needs, and it is in him that we find our deepest delight. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for the invitation to celebrate with you and to feast. Would you feed us on Christ, and would you teach us what it looks like to truly celebrate in him and with him as we join together? We thank you for your deep and abiding love for us and for the gift of feasting. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.